Well, congregation, this evening we'll open our Bible to Luke chapter 12. There we'll read 54 through 56, Luke 12, 54 to 56. And then also return to our study through the canons of Dort, which helps us to understand the Word of God. We're in the third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 4, which we find on page 103 in the back of our Blue Psalter hymnals, page 103. To Article 4 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine, which we'll take up in a moment. Now here in Luke chapter 12, it's about the middle of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not yet come to Jerusalem as we are nearing that in Mark, so it's a little bit of a different time chronologically for him. It's the time of his great popularity. You'll notice that in the beginning of chapter 12, when crowd of many thousands gather around him, they're trampling on one another, Luke 12, 1, and Jesus begins to speak, and I'll address the matter there in a moment. And so it is of significance that the Lord would teach the things that he is teaching here, as we'll take it up tonight, to the masses and especially to his disciples. So to Luke chapter 12, and 54 through 56. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Thus far, dear congregation, God's glorious and perfect word. We'll come to explain and apply that in a moment. But let's go for some help to the canons of Dort. Third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 4, page 103. About what the Lord Jesus just said, the canons teach us this. There remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and hinders in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. And thus the words of the Lord here, hypocrites. Dear congregation, this truth helps us to understand the truth, which is the Word of God. Let's come now and ask especially for the help of the Holy Spirit, who has been given that we might know all truth. Let's pray for help. Our Father in heaven, tonight we praise and thank you for that glorious, perfect Word, your Word, which illumines all things, the truth which shines brightly. And again, Lord, as we considered it this morning, we need to realize this evening the significance of truth, the brightness of it in dark days. But we know that you are faithful, and you have promised by your Spirit to lead us to all truth. Grant us, Lord, now to sharpen our thinking about those around whom we live and to whom we desire to bring the gospel. From your word, sharpen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been now a number of weeks away from the canons of Dort as a help to understanding the scripture. We have seen in those canons a broad perspective of the significance of the difference between two schools of thought in the Christian world. The great difference of those two schools of thought comes down into the actual way those two think people think. You have the biblical way, which we also call reformed, and I'm not at all going to pull any punches about this. The biblical way, which we also call reformed. And then you have the enemy of that in Arminianism, which not only historically was a problem for the reformers and for those following in their footsteps up to this very day, but is then, of course, again, a significant problem for we ourselves. And that problem comes down to the question of how do people think? How do they view reality? And in which ways do they make use of the things that are obviously out there around us to look at? Like we were told in Psalm 19, the heavens declare, how would you answer? Fill in the blank. The heavens declare, you would say, the glory of God. But natural man would not fill in the blank with those words. And that's this evening, largely, what we need to become more and more convinced about. So the exact target being addressed by the view is, the exact target being addressed is the view of natural man, which is today still held by Arminians. Does natural man not in Christ, but rather in the first Adam still, dead in his trespasses and sin, does that man have understanding? Yes. Where does that leave him? All the more guilty. People of God, the understanding in heart and mind, the understanding in heart and mind of natural man only makes him more guilty. The understanding of natural man only makes him more guilty. Notice that then from the text in the following four ways. This discourse, that is Jesus' instruction here, is meant to highlight the divide. He begins in verse 54 addressing them. When you see, and verse 55, when you say, he is showing the divide. Secondly, natural man is able to rightly discern natural things. When you see the cloud, you say it's going to rain. When you see the wind, you think it's going to be hot. Natural man is able to rightly discern natural things. Thirdly, though never in a God-glorifying way. Verse 56, hypocrites. And we'll need to sort out exactly how to understand and apply that. Fourthly, and he never desires to glorify God. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? The end of verse 56. And so the understanding of natural man only makes him more guilty. So then this discourse is meant to highlight the divide. Don't say that Jesus didn't come to bring a sword, because here he wields it. Here he cuts. Here he addresses the multitudes with a sword that divides. Now, we said it, verse 54, he is addressing the crowd. But before this, and up to this point in the discourse, he has been speaking to his disciples. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 1 and note this. The crowd of many thousands gathered. They were trampling on one another. But Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. And then you'll see that again referenced in verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples. Go back a little bit and to 12 at verse 16. 12:16. And notice that up to this point, before this, he has been speaking to them, verse 16, in parables. But now when we come to the end of this long instructive teaching time, he addresses the crowd with a sword. Which of course the Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 6, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is the sword of the Spirit which divides. It is the word of God that divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, dividing giving clarity about the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, you know that this is what the Apostle Paul would say about what it is Jesus Christ is doing here. He comes to bring this division. He wants people to understand there is a great deal of difference in a most fundamental matter: how people think, what they understand when they go to the Art Institute Museum in downtown Chicago and they're standing there looking at a beautiful painting, the way a believer will assess, evaluate, and take from that painting is a very different matter from how an unbeliever will do the exact same activity. And so Jesus here is very didactic, verse 54. That is, he's in the teaching mode. But it is meant as a rebuke. It is meant as a rebuke. We need to realize that Jesus allows for no excuses. And so that's why here he is pulling out the sword. Dearly beloved, many there are who live day by day actively rejecting Jesus Christ. Actively rejecting Jesus Christ. Well, then one of the real treasures provided to us in the study of the Canons of Dort is the realignment of our view of man. This is what we've been talking about already. There are two reasons, at least, why this is such a treasure. That is, the realignment of our thinking. Two reasons this is such a treasure. First, and I say this humbly but forthrightly, because so many churches and ministries and parachurch organizations operate with a very wrong view of man. Operate with a very wrong view of man. If you have a wrong view of man, if that's your beginning point, then you will try to offer to him what he cannot want and what he cannot have. And so we must begin with a proper view of fallen, unregenerate man. Second, another aspect of this great treasury that we have here is that a correct understanding of man is vital, vital to true biblical church ministry, kingdom labors, including, especially now, evangelism. Evangelism. People of God. The Lord here says to natural man, you look around, he says to natural man, you look around and you think you know what is important. But in reality, you can't even tell the time. To put it very colloquially, he says to them, you are very messed up. And that is exactly right about natural man. And when we say messed up, we mean in his thinking, in his mind. I'll give you the theological term, although I don't expect that we'll remember this necessarily, but man has an impact of the nousos, the mind. There's noetic effects of sin that impact the thinking. Well, let's look at that secondly by noticing the natural man is able to rightly discern natural things. Natural things. If you listen to natural man describe what is known, you get the very clear notion that natural man understands certain things just fine. This understanding, the Canons of Dort calls, quote, the glimmerings of natural light. Notice there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light. Those glimmerings, it's not a full bright in-your-face headlight or strong flashlight. It's nothing like that, but it's just a glimmering. But they are of the natural light, that is, of true things, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and good outward behavior. There is yet in natural man some of those things. That is, there's a limited sense, in a limited sense, I'm couching this language very carefully, in a limited sense, tremendous ability in natural man. The Lord here illustrates that by saying that natural man is able to forecast weather. Now, I don't expect that when you turn on your TV to whatever is your favorite news outlet for local news, I don't imagine that we're demanding and expecting that that weather person, man or woman, forecasting the weather is a Christian. It's not something that we primarily consider, well, is that person a Christian? I'm going to say something about that in a minute, that's something that really irks me about weather forecasters in general. But we don't normally say, well, is this weather caster, forecaster, a Christian? Because if he or she is, she's going to be so much better at what she does. I hope that we are better as Christians at our vocation and calling, but we don't naturally think that way, do we? Just like when you've gotten a diagnosis of some serious disease and you're being asked to consider doctors or surgeons, your first question isn't necessarily, you know, is this surgeon a professing member of a faithful church? Now, I hope that's something that we at least consider. Maybe it's in the back of our mind, but what we're asking for at that moment is, give me the best surgeon. I want the one who's really skilled at what they do that may or may not be a Christian. Think of that more broadly. The sciences, of course, are important. We're considering that. But you can think of it in terms of good governance. Sometimes, again, I'm qualifying this, sometimes unbelievers can be good governors, officials, leaders in government. I think that's becoming less and less so, but sometimes. And you think of the humanities, which we mentioned earlier, music and art and drama and books and so forth. We can see some great works from those who did not profess the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would want to qualify great and talk about that. But truly, each one of us has an easier life due to these remaining glimmerings of natural life, where man makes stuff out of the creation for the benefit of all our lives. Chairs, lights, air conditioners, furnaces, vehicles, and on and on and on and on goes the list. They are all operating from borrowed capital. Dearly beloved, unbelieving lawyers and judges can make good decisions, but only because of natural light they can use. Now, we can think of that in a correctly negative example. The abilities of natural man are clearly evident already in Genesis chapter 11. It's a negative example, Genesis chapter 11, but nonetheless, it is an example of natural man building the Tower of Babel. It was an amazing thing that was constructed in those early years. It cannot be denied that natural man made good use of the creation of the remnants of those things. Being created in the image of God, therefore he is able to be a sub-creator, to use things of the creation to make other things, making good use of God's gift of creation. We can apply that today. It's very easy. It's not short, but it's very easy to get in a car and drive to Dallas, Texas. It's very easy to get in a car and drive to Los Angeles. Why? Because we've got good roads, you see. I dare you to try that in a world where there are no roads. How long would it take you to get from here to Dallas or here to Los Angeles? We couldn't even conceive of that. The wagon trains tried it, and it was a very dangerous, often death-defying event for them to try. We live in a day where we've received great benefit and blessing from these natural glimmerings. But all of these things, beloved, the ever-increasing productivity and production and opportunity also are tainted with sin, aren't they? Take one example. Technology, a great blessing if it's used well, But unfortunately, more and more, it is being used for ill. It is being used for power and control and manipulation and profit and on and on and on. And so we need to consider these things carefully and yet give good praise to God for the blessings that we have from these glimmerings of natural light. People of God, unbelievers, who are made in the image of God, use these glimmerings of natural light, borrowed capital, to do tremendous good. They can use these glimmerings to do tremendous good. Thirdly, though never in a God-glorifying way. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has said already to the crowds, he said, you know how to look at the sky and determine it's going to rain. You know how to evaluate the blowing of the wind, from which direction it comes, and say it's going to be hot, or in other words, know the temperature scheme. But then he says, verse 56, hypocrites. Here then the whole matter is brought to a clarifying focus by that one word from our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Hypocrites. This word means pretender or play actor. It's related to words which we would commonly think of as two-faced or fork-tongued. There is here clearly set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ a rebuke. It is the bringing down of the sword. It is that moment when he says, all that you think you have been doing well and right and good is actually only evil, and it actually only leads to the greater increase of your guilt. There are then two parts to the focus here of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And the first part has to do with ability and capability. Ability and capability. We can be somewhat sympathetic on this score. Fallen natural man, says Article 4 of the Canons of Dort, is, quote, incapable of using natural light correctly, even in things natural and civil. That's, again, the distillation of the Bible's teaching on the impact of sin to the mind. It is simply the case that they don't think properly and clearly. And we might say, well, of course, how can they when they think in a world that has no God? They think they are in a world that has no sovereign. They think they are in a world that has no symmetry and harmony and coalescing of truths together. Remember, our God is not a God of chaos. Our God is a God of orderliness. That favorite verse of most Reformed theologians and churchmen in terms of church polity at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, which they seem to like to quote all the time. Let everything be done decently in good order. Well, there's a reason that we like to quote that, because our God is a God of orderliness. Natural man does not have the ability to think in an orderly way. He does not begin with the first and primary things that God created, that God upholds. And so you get like from Darwin, this idea, this unbelievably heinous idea that there's no structure to the creation. It all just kind of blew together, right? Evolution. The very idea of it is a godless beginning. Well, this, of course, is how natural man thinks in every area that he thinks. And so, of course, the canons is exactly right. Natural man is incapable of using natural light correctly, even in things that are natural and civil. Dearly beloved, we need to come to understand their inability if we are to effectively reach unbelievers in ministry. We need to understand their inability. One example of that, I'm going to go back to something I said a moment ago about weather forecasters that agitates me every time I hear it out of the mouth of a meteorologist and maybe you've heard me say this before, and I think you'll probably agree with me when I say it, is when they get up there and they're talking about the weather and they say, quote, Mother Nature. It drives me crazy. There is in their speech no deference, that is, no bowing the knee, no submission to Almighty God in that construct of a, quote, Mother Nature. Now, we would probably say that mostly those weather people who say it day in and day out have no idea how offensive such language is to the God who creates weather, who controls the humidity and the temperature and the winds and all of the rest of it that goes together to bring a cold front or a warm front, rain or sun or however you would look at it. They probably have no idea how offensive they have been to God. And yet, whether they grasp it or not, you see, they have offended the Almighty. They have attributed to a non-God, dead, false, religious icon, Mother Nature, the things that only Almighty God can do. They have said publicly for thousands or tens of thousands of people to hear, quote, Mother Nature has brought us rain or snow or wind or heat or whatever. Whether they realize it or not, and this is, of course, the point of what we're talking about tonight, they have made themselves more guilty. They have said something that is going to require an answer of them when they stand before the great white throne judgment. And this is something we must take very careful consideration of. And I'm going to get just a little bit intramural here for a moment. It is something we must take very careful instruction about in Reformed and Presbyterian circles when we're thinking of things like the two kingdoms, especially giving too much weight to natural law. We must believe and understand that unbelieving, fallen, natural man cannot possibly make good and appropriate use of, quote, natural law. We must not believe that an unbelieving fallen head man or woman can rightly understand the natural creation, the heavens that declare the glory of God, and come to an appropriate understanding and application of those things. It just is impossible. So people of God, is there natural law? Yes. Can unbelievers use it? Yes. Correctly? No. Not even in things civil. Or to put it bluntly, now I'm going to say something a little harsh. Unbelievers make the worst governors and leaders. This is something that the Dutch Reformed understood when in 1901 in the Netherlands, they elected as their prime minister none other than an ordained minister of the gospel by the name of Abram Kuyper. He served as the prime minister to the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. Why? Well, because at that time, the populace of the Netherlands understood that this man, grabbed by Christ, owned by his gospel, would be a good leader for our nation. Oh, that we could pray diligently in the same way, beloved, about our own political situation. Well, then fourthly, he, the unbeliever, never desires to glorify God. And this is the second aspect of an active thing that unbelievers are doing. They are pushing God away. It's an active thing. Romans 1. They actively suppress the truth. The fallen men and women that we go to evangelize with the gospel, we come to them and they are not in a neutral position. They are not tabula rasa, a blank slate upon which we paint a beautiful picture. They are not in a morally or ethically or an especially spiritually neutral position. Paul tells us in Romans 1, the word of God is clear here from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that they actively suppress. Notice it in verse 56. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. Now this, how is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? What is he speaking of there, this present time? He's speaking of the time of the I am standing right in front of them. In essence, he is saying, you don't know how to interpret the reality that I am here in front of you, telling you these truth-filled things. You can't grasp this. Part of the reason they can't is because they don't desire to. Now, the Canons of Dort is going to make use of this. It's going to go and say in Article 5 and beyond that God must intervene. And this is where we need to go in understanding the biblical picture of who natural man is, who the unbeliever is. God must intervene first. If I can rush to the end of the matter, God must cause them to be born again so that they can believe. People do not believe in order to become born again. You see, that's Arminian thinking. But no, God must cause them to be born again so that they have eyes to see and ears to hear, so that they have a mouth to say, I believe, so that they can't believe. God must bring them to be born spiritually, and we're coming there. But that's instructive for us understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, isn't it? You can't properly, says to the unbeliever, to the unregenerate, to natural man, you can't properly understand who I am. And I'm standing right in front of you. The end of Article 4, third and fourth head of doctrine, puts that in very active language. It says, notice this, as if the first part of the negative description about natural man wasn't bad enough, it goes to the last and it says, now further, nay further, I'm going to say more to you. This light such as it is, man in various ways, now notice these two active things, renders holy polluted and hinders in unrighteousness. He is not in a neutral position at all. He is active in pushing away the truth. Jesus Christ says, you refuse to know who I am and rightly interpret this present time because you do not desire me. Beloved, that is our challenge in evangelism. And we're going to get to there in the canons and as they show us something of the scriptures. In understanding, we must make a plea with God for our neighbors. Lord, give them eyes to see. I've been talking to my neighbor, we might think and pray to God. I've been talking to my neighbor for 5 years and they just don't respond. We need to pray, Lord, give them ears to hear. Cause them to be born again. You see, dearly beloved, these biblical theological truths, they must drive and direct how we do ministry. Styles of worship conceived to appeal to supposed seekers are anti-biblical. They are anti-biblical. Biblical. If God does not give them an open heart, they're not seeking anything except their own pleasure and self-preservation. This, of course, the Arminian refuses to accept. Since he refuses, he has nothing to offer man who only daily themselves makes themselves more inexcusable before God. The fact of natural man and his natural condition brings us again to that point that there must be in the intervention of the supernatural. We are not a political organization, the church isn't. Trying to convince the other side of the propriety of our political position, we're not trying to win them on a platform of our ideas. It is a supernatural endeavor that we are engaged in. I am quite sure that it is the case that there is already somebody in your sphere of relationships whom you love, that you've been speaking to perhaps, and you're pretty sure that they are not a believer. What they need, you, and I say this carefully, What they need, you can't give them. Do we evangelize them? Absolutely. Do we speak to them in terms of the scriptures and of the significant seriousness of their condition? Yes, absolutely. But what they need is an act of God that is supernatural. Beloved, that must be our conviction. And it comes from what the Lord Jesus Christ says in this text and other places. People of God, once we realize what natural man can't do, we become convinced that only Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, can be the saving help they need. Then we are freed to make an appeal to them, because we know it's what God does that is first. Amen. O Lord, as we desire to see things correctly, and as we desire to have a proper view of reality as it really is, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the clarity that we receive from the scriptures. We thank you for the help that we get from the Reformed standards like the canons of Dort. But primarily, Lord, what we need is your word directing our thinking so that we might have a sense of freedom in terms of evangelism and preaching and going and telling. A freedom that comes from knowing that we can't raise natural man. You must give him spiritual life. So, Lord, we pray then that you give us boldness. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing again this evening, congregation. We'll turn now to number 31. The heavens declare thy glory. Our doxology then, 490. Well, let's stand.